For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the one simple message, the message of the gospel. It has more power than any king, any army, or any empire. The gospel has more power than an earthquake, a tsunami, and even a Category 5 hurricane all combined. Why do I say that? Well, because all those things can take away the lives of thousands, but the gospel can give life to countless billions. It has so much power to save. And in the months and years following the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, intense persecution broke out against the church. It first began with the Jewish leaders, but then quickly spread to the Roman officials. And before too long, the whole known world was turned against the church, and persecution began to intensify. And by the end of the first century, the Caesars, they were feeding Christians to lions and illuminating their city streets with the ignited bodies of martyred Christians. The slogan, "Jesus is Lord," was a capital punishment crime, as Caesar demanded all worship for himself. Virtually every Roman emperor in the first three centuries during the church's existence tried to extinguish Christianity from the face of the earth, and they all failed. Why? Because you can't stop the gospel. In 312 AD, Emperor Constantine was about to engage in the Battle of Milvian Bridge in Rome. It was a storied battle. And before the battle began, he saw a vision of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so impactful was this vision, we don't know where he saw this cross, but so impactful was this vision that he went and painted a cross on all of the shields of his soldiers. And when he was victorious in battle, Constantine gave glory to God and pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ. In the year 313, Constantine issued what's known as the Edict of Milan, which effectively stopped all persecution against Christianity in the entire Roman Empire. And not to be outdone, within a few short years, Christianity had been adopted as the official state religion of the Roman Empire, and Christian pastors were now free and even charged with proclaiming the gospel to all people unhindered. You can't stop the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as we're going to see this morning, the proclamation of the gospel is also an eschatological sign of the end times. And so with that as introduction, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're working our way through Matthew's gospel. It has been a very long and extensive and glorious and exciting time in the Word of God. I was thinking this week about how much the Gospel of Matthew has meant to me personally. I know what it's meant to this church. The Gospel of Matthew has sustained us for the last nearly 5 years. It's been our constant companion through all of COVID and lockdowns and everything, new memberships, the building. I mean, we moved from the other building to this building. I mean, Matthew's just been there for us. And why has Matthew been there for us? Well, because Jesus has been there for us. And I just rejoice in the glory of this gospel. But at this point here in Matthew 24, we've reached the middle of Passion Week, and Jesus at this point is less than 2 days away from going to the cross. He's been telling his disciples that he's going to go away, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to rise again, and though they understand a little bit of what he's talking about, they really don't understand the full impact of his words. Why would he need to do this? Why would you go and die? Lord, you're coming here to reign, aren't you? And yet what they don't understand and that they will see is that this is the only way for him to pay for the sins of his people, is by going to the cross and dying and paying for sins. On the cross, he would die, rise again, ascend to heaven, and there he would remain in heaven where he is even right now until the day he returns to the earth. But again, the disciples, they don't know the details of his going away or of his coming back, and so they begin to press him with questions. adding to this that he just told them in Matthew 24, 2, that now the whole Temple Mount is going to be destroyed as well. They're really confused. And so they ask him, they approach in Matthew 24, 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And what follows these questions is what comprises all of Matthew 24 and 25 in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Well, it's a discourse, a teaching that's given on the Mount of Olives. And in verses 4 through 13, which is immediately the next moment here, Jesus then gives a series of preliminary signs of what would take place just prior to his return. And so we looked at those last week, but let's just refresh our memory here. Starting in verse 4, this is Jesus answering and saying to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." And so last time we noted that there were five main signs here in these verses about the Lord's return, which are really characteristic in every age, but they will no doubt increase and intensify as the day of the Lord draws near. And so we saw these last week. First, we saw blasphemy, an increase of false Christs, those who proclaim to be either sent by the Lord or claim to be the Lord himself. There will also be instability, wars, rumors of wars, cataclysmic events and phenomena. There's also going to be injury, persecution of the church bodily, and hatred. There will also be apostasy, a great falling away, the great apostasy, as some have called it. These are all false believers who stop pretending and to be Christians and just walk away altogether. But then we're also going to see this fifth sign of fidelity, a remnant of genuine Christians who will endure to the very end. But then in verse 14, which is where we are today, the Lord gives us one more sign. Verse 14, look at this with me. Jesus continues in the very same discourse. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." This one reality, it stands alone, frankly. It's far above the distress of all those days. It stands even above the perseverance of the saints. It is the successful and universal proclamation of the gospel of Christ's kingdom. And despite all the hardships and difficulties and the tumultuous events, despite everything that's going to happen in the future, the Lord promises that the gospel will go forward. It will reign and will dominate. Again, my thesis for the day is you cannot stop the gospel. That's the pervasive reality here. But Jesus tells the disciples that the gospel proclamation, it's going to be both a sign and a reality of the end. It's both a sign and a present reality, meaning when you see this happening, then my return is imminent. But also when you see this happening, know that this will be victorious. And so as we look at this verse today in our time, I want to explore this one verse, verse 14, by asking five basic questions of the text. My outline is very simple today. Here's my outline: what, how, where, why, and when. You like that? That's nice and easy. So we're going to begin. I want to talk about this. I think this is going to be helpful for us today. Number one is the what. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Countless books have been written about this one phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. The phrase itself, gospel of the kingdom, it appears three times in Matthew alone, and we're going to talk about that more in a second here. But the essence of this phrase here is this word, gospel. And today there's a lot of chatter about the gospel. And I think that's a good thing, but there's a lot of caveats to that. There's gospel music, which not all of it is actually gospel music, but there's a whole category of gospel music. There's something called the Gospel Project. There's the Gospel Coalition. There's the gospel-centered movement, and so on. Lots of things are attaching themselves to this word, gospel. Everyone is either about the gospel, but the question I think for us is to nail down, do we really understand what it is? And it is my contention, and growing and increasingly so, that there are many Christians alive walking around today who profess to be a Christian, but themselves do not understand the gospel. And I don't mean that to be a broad brush judgment at all. It's just a statement of fact that so many people, I believe, struggle to articulate the very gospel that saved them. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which we translate, or which means good news. So the gospel is good news. But more than this, it's a good news message. And in the context of Christianity in the Bible, it is the good news message pertaining to Jesus Christ. What is that message? Well, if we had to sum it up very briefly, it is the message that God is reconciling sinners to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that basic message can be expanded and extended almost indefinitely. I mean, you can talk about aspects of the gospel ad nauseum. I mean, I've been doing it for 12 years. It's like there's always something new to be talking about from the scriptures about the gospel itself. The gospel's in every single sermon I preach, if not implicitly in the text, explicitly either at the beginning, middle, or end of the sermon. Well, because I don't want anybody to miss that. It's the most important part of our ministry is the gospel. We think about what the gospel contains, and we think about verses that paint pictures of gospel truth. Probably the most famous is John 3:16. Many of you learned this when you were kids, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a verse that portrays elements of the gospel. It includes God's desire to save sinners through his Son Jesus. And even it includes the command to believe. For whosoever would believe in him would not perish but be given everlasting life. But declaring this good news message, it must include several elements here. And if you've been through our gospel class in the Foundation series, we spend about an hour going through these elements. But really, just to summarize, we have to talk about the character of God. We have to talk about how God is holy and righteous and good and just. God's holiness is the standard by which we are measured against everything. And the holiness of God, the law of God, which reveals his righteous character, points to another very troubling reality, and that's the reality of sin. All of humanity is marred by sin because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And not just by the fall, but we ourselves, by our own nature, are sinners. We have rebelled against God's commands. The Bible, even in Romans 3:23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of that sin is death." And so this is a very serious problem. This is life or death, not just in this life, but for eternity. That's the hugest, the biggest problem of every person is, what do I do with my sin in light of and standing before a holy God? Well, that's where the good news part comes in. This is where Jesus comes into the picture. Jesus himself being the second person of the Trinity, himself perfectly righteous, truly God, truly man. He gives his perfect righteous life on the cross. He gives himself up freely as a sacrifice for our sins. He dies as a substitute in our place. Brothers and sisters, that cross he died on, that's our cross. That's my cross. It's your cross. But he dies there as a substitute. He satisfies the wrath of God that was meant for us. He bears our curse and he bears our shame. And then he's buried in the ground. And the penalty of sin is buried with him. And then after 3 days, he rises again to new life, and he brings us with him in that new life as well. In fact, this whole death, burial, resurrection, this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says these are the things of first importance, and he elucidates them. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. This is the message that's being delivered to a lost and sinful world, that even though our sins earn us hell, the sacrifice of Christ purchased heaven. Again, it is the most important thing we could ever preach, proclaim, share, believe. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to believe this message. But it's not automatic. Again, a person, what must they do to be saved? Well, the Bible teaches very clearly they must repent of their sins, and in doing so, they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Repent and believe. Now, they are two sides of the same coin. What do I mean by that? Well, you can't repent and turn away without faith, and it is by faith that you repent and turn away. They're two sides of the same coin. Jesus himself says in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, implying believe that. So the question is, do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? If yes, then you must repent and turn away and confess your sins to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the king of that kingdom. Good works can't do it. It's impossible. Being a good person can't do it. That's impossible. Religious ritual can't do it. Church attendance can't do it. Good deeds, picking up trash, none of that stuff does it. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. Of course, then in Romans 10:14, the Apostle Paul, he poses a really important question for us to consider. Now that Christ has come and he's died on the cross and he's risen again, Paul then asks, how then shall people call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's really important. That brings us to number two. Number two, how the gospel goes forth. Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Shall be preached. This word in the Greek is keruso. It's translated preached or proclaimed. Now, certainly it refers to what I'm doing right now, the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God. Some people are confused about the difference between preaching and teaching. I've heard it said this way, preaching and teaching, well, how do you know the difference? Well, preaching's louder. That's the difference between preaching and teaching. There might be a little more to it than that. There is a sense in which that there is an urgency. I'm not just giving you information, even though I want to give you as much information as I can, but preaching contains this, the urgency, the unction, the desire to see you turn your life over to Christ. I'm not just here as a quiet sort of stoic teacher giving facts. I'm here to implore you on behalf of Christ himself to come to him and to obey him. That's what preaching's all about. That's what we need for this gospel. However, keruso, it also includes other elements of the proclamation of the gospel. This is how the gospel goes forth. Again, now this might seem really obvious to us where you're like, well, yeah, this is like Christianity 101. I learned this in Awana, Nate. I get it. It's really important. But here's the thing. Far too many people, far too many Christians tend to think that if they just live well in front of other people, that those people will become Christians too. Evangelism by osmosis. I'll tell you, it's a real danger. And this is how we reason. Well, I want to be a good witness to people. Well, yes and amen. So that's why I always pick up my trash. Okay. I want to be a good witness, so that's why I don't curse in public. Good for you. There's all these different reasons, the rationale for why we do what we do, because we want to be a good witness. Now again, yes and amen to good witness. In fact, if you don't have a good witness, maybe you should keep your mouth shut. However, our witness is not going to be the thing that saves people. Acting Christian won't do it. The only way a person comes to saving faith is by believing the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ. And how will anybody believe it if you don't tell them? The gospel must be proclaimed. You must use words. There's a phrase that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and I don't think he actually said it, by the way. He said this, "Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words." That's malarkey. Preach the gospel, always use words. Because how can you preach the gospel without the words? Even, my friends, even if you simply say, "Jesus died for you, believe in him." That's a gospel message. Now, that's a gospel message that needs some more oomph to it, but that is the essence of it. So tell people about this message of the gospel. Now, some people might not share the gospel because they don't know how. Now, that's a matter of teaching and learning. They believe the gospel. They believe that Jesus died for them and paid for their sins and rose again the third day, but they struggle to articulate it to other people. Anybody ever have that happen before where you know the gospel? Yes, I believe it. But to go and then relay it to somebody else, I trip over my words and I stutter and, well, yes and amen, so do I. This is my job, and I still have a hard day once in a while. There are days that I trip over myself and ask my wife, I trip over my words all the time. That's okay. It really is okay, my friends. And if that's you, don't worry. Don't worry, because even if you have a hard time articulating and explaining and communicating, you can always hand out gospel tracts. That's why people write those. You can always give away books with the gospel in them. You can share videos of people proclaiming the gospel. You can hand out Bibles. And I'll tell you what, even if you can't do that, bring your friends to church. I'll preach the gospel to them. And I'm being totally serious. I'm happy. I'm happy to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody in this room. I love it. And so that, frankly, I read a stat, there's like 90 or 95% of most Christians came to Christ because their friend invited them to church and they heard the gospel. It's not bad. Now, that doesn't take the place of personal evangelism, but by all means, bring them to hear the gospel. Absolutely. It is my honor to preach the gospel to you all. Absolutely. Now, if you know the gospel and you're just lazy, repent. Repent and preach the gospel. Or if you don't care about eternal souls, then repent of being loveless. But if you're afraid of what people might say to you, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God accomplishes salvation through the gospel. He's the one who changes hearts. You're the one who's just called to be faithful. I'll tell you, lots of believers have come to Christ through a very shaky presentation of the gospel. Many, many people. And I will even say that there have been gospel presentations that are absolutely perfect and smooth and rightly articulated and rightly explained, and the person still doesn't come to faith. Why? Well, because it's a work of God. God has to regenerate the heart. He has to turn on the lights in the person's mind. He's got to give them a new heart, a new spirit to receive the message. That's God's work, but we are called to be faithful and proclaim this message. But here, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus notes that one key sign of his return is going to be that the gospel will be preached. It's a certain reality. God always has his preachers and his faithful witnesses, and he will see to it that the gospel goes forward. And not just that it will be preached, but also that it will be preached far and wide. Number three, where the gospel will be preached. I'm just working through verse 14 here. Jesus notes that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. Now remember I said this phrase a few minutes ago, the gospel of the kingdom appears three times in Matthew. This is very interesting, by the way. If you were to note the progression of the phrase, back when we were in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it records this phrase, and it's immediately after Jesus is inaugurated into ministry. He goes into the wilderness, and when he comes back out, one of the very first things he does is begin to minister. And Matthew records here, Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, northern region of Israel, all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so he's traveling all throughout the northern region of Israel, Galilee, which is his home area. He's born in Bethlehem. He's raised in Nazareth. That's his hometown. That's his region. So he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom in all of Galilee, and he's telling people that this good news of the kingdom of God is upon Israel because the king of Israel is here. He's the king. And then about a year later, we see that prior to sending out the disciples on their first missionary journey, in Matthew 9:35, again, just prior to that missionary journey of the disciples, it says that he's going throughout all the cities and villages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, keep in mind, again, at that time, he has instructed the disciples to bring the gospel not to the whole world, but that, what does he say? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's gone from just Galilee now to all of Israel, to all the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Samaritans just yet. Let's get the Jews. Let's get all Israel hearing the gospel. But now, only days before, he's going to the cross to accomplish this work of salvation that they're about to go and give their lives to proclaim. Jesus announces that the gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed not just to Israel, but to the whole world. You see the expansion of the gospel going out and going forth. And he says it's going to be proclaimed in the whole world. They don't see this just yet. After Acts 2, they begin to see it. Acts 1:8, he tells them, you're going to be my witnesses, not just here, but everywhere you go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world. You're going to bring the gospel to the whole world, guys. But now he's just sort of hinting at this just in this moment. But he says it's going to go to the whole world, to every tongue, tribe, nation. Now, on some level, this was accomplished by the apostles in the first century. Well, how do we know? Well, Paul in Colossians 1:6, he tells the church that the gospel had come not only to them, he says, but to all in the world and to the known world. And so, yes, in other words, they had reached the farthest boundaries of the known world at that time. But here, Jesus includes in verse 14 that this is going to go out to all the nations, not just the ones that were only known in the first century, all the nations. Nations in the Greek here is ethnos, peoples, people groups. And even today, right now, there are hundreds and hundreds and perhaps thousands and thousands of language groups and ethnic groups who have not been reached with the gospel. There's still a lot of work to do. This is a fascinating thing. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson, he actually, in one of his commentaries on Matthew, he actually chronicles the expansion of the gospel. Let me just read this to you. I love this stuff. Dial in with me, guys. This is really cool. He's talking about after the apostles are ministering, he says, during the next period, 100 to 313, the death of John to Constantine, the gospel continues to penetrate the then known world. And in spite of many persecutions from Trajan to Diocletian, those are the emperors, that is indeed the very remarkable, especially in the light of the fact that no less than 174,000 martyrs were buried in a single great tomb, namely in the catacombs of St. Sebastian in Rome. So you're talking about a lot of Christians, hundreds of thousands of Christians at this time. Then he says, from Constantine to Charlemagne, 313 to 800, the tidings of salvation are carried to the countries of Western Europe by such famous heroes of the cross as Ulfilas, Patrick, Columba, Augustine, Willibrord, and Boniface. Meanwhile, the Mohammedans, which are the Muslims, banish the light of the gospel from many lands of Asia and Africa. Then he says, next comes the period of the Middle Ages from Charlemagne to Luther, 800 to 1517. Then he says, Norway, Iceland, Greenland are evangelized, and the Eastern Slavs turn to Christianity in a body. The Crusades, the expeditions originally intended to wreak vengeance upon Muslims, turned out to be a hindrance as well to help the propagation of the truth. But then he says, during the period of 1517 to 1792, many missionary societies originate, and the gospel is carried still farther westward. Think of John Eliot. That's one of my guys, by the way. John Eliot. I love John Eliot. Puritan missionary to America. The apostle to the North American Indians and those that follow in his footsteps. And so we come, he says, to the modern period, 1792 to the present. It is in the year 1792 that William Carey, at a ministerial conference, proposes the discussion of the theme, the duty of Christians to attempt the spread of the gospel among the heathen nations. And on May 31st of that year, this truly great man preaches his famous missionary sermon based on Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. As a result of the enthusiasm which he arouses, missionaries are sent to faraway countries so that India, Southeastern Asia, China, Japan, Korea, nations that are reached by traveling from America across the great Pacific in a westerly direction, now receive the gospel. The work has not been completed, he writes. Even today, it can hardly be said without qualification that the heart of Africa, of Asia, and of South America has been thoroughly penetrated. But it cannot be denied that the prophecy of our Lord is approaching fulfillment. Consider this important fact, he writes in 1973. 70 years ago, the Bible as a whole or in part had been translated into only 300 languages, but today into about 1,400 languages and dialects, and the work is still continuing, in fact, more vigorously than ever, many forces combining to bring it about, end quote. That's a little jet tour through missions. But you see, the gospel has been expanding around the world for 2,000 years, and it's not going to stop. The Lord promises that the gospel will continue to expand in the whole world. And then we get to number four, why? Why? And now again, at first glance, you might be tempted to think to yourself, well, why ask why? What do you mean, why is the gospel going to go to the whole world? 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's why. Why the gospel is proclaimed so that people can get saved. Well, yes and amen. But Jesus adds another component to this in the verse. He says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Now, this word testimony here comes from the Greek word martyria, which is where we get the word martyr. It also can be translated witness. Now, this notion of witness or testimony, this could actually be taken two different ways. Two different ways. The first way is positively as a witness. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge all the peoples in the world who did not believe and obey the gospel. But then Paul, he adds, speaking to the church in verse 10, he notes that Christ will come to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Then he says, for our testimony to you was believed. That's positive. It means that we bore witness to the truth of the gospel and you believed it. In this way, the gospel is going out to the whole world, to the nations. It's going to serve as a testimony to all who will believe. It will serve to lead them into the saving arms of Jesus Christ. But then there's also a negative side to this as well. In James 5, verse 3, James condemns those in the congregation who are sinful and greedy, accumulating gold and silver, and yet neglecting righteousness. And he tells them, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a testimony against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So for those who have rejected godliness and righteousness, they will perish in their sins on the last day. And so for verse 14, Jesus may be also speaking of the gospel as a testimony against those who reject it. In other words, when the gospel is proclaimed to every single tongue, tribe, and nation, it will be a testimony on the last day of those who claim they didn't know. Basically, the Bible is saying no one can plead ignorance at this point. Let me give you an illustration. It's like a person who's drowning in water, and they're throwing a life preserver. And the person who throws the life preserver paints it bright orange. Well, why do they do that? Well, the Lord has painted the life preserver bright orange, so when the person who's drowning sees it and rejects it, when they drown and look up, they're going to see that bright orange life preserver as they die. It's a witness against them. That's the same idea here with the gospel. We proclaim the gospel to all people. And why do we proclaim it? Because we're entreating people. We don't just say, well, if you feel like it, Maybe you should believe the gospel. It'd be good for you. No. I'm begging sinners. Spurgeon says that let no one go to hell without us wrapped around their arms to stop them or their legs to stop them. They should have to step over our bodies to get to hell because we don't want them to, because we proclaim the gospel to them. I want to entreat you. I want to plead with you. Don't go home and say, well, good sermon, we'll see what happens. If you don't know Christ, if you don't believe the gospel, believe now. Turn from sin. Stop playing games. Believe the gospel now. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. I'm throwing you a life preserver here. Grab it. Believe. But that's the witness. If a person rejects over and over again, you preach the gospel, you say, believe, 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 and they say, no, I'm good. That's like the New England slogan, I'm good. That's what people always say, right? You want the gospel? No, I'm good. Actually, you're not. No man is good but God alone. And so we keep on throwing it out there. Every single person we can. Believe the gospel, please. But for those who reject, it will be a witness against them in the end. That's what Jesus is talking about. But how will God accomplish this? How is he going to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to the whole world? How will he ensure that every person on the planet hears the gospel before the end? Turn over to Revelation chapter 14 in your copy of Scripture. Revelation chapter 14. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he receives a series of visions about the return of Christ and the end of the age. Now, there's much that takes place in this book. Lots of symbols, lots of metaphor, lots of events and moving parts in the book of Revelation. It takes time and energy to really try to interpret and understand what's going on. And there are many things that are very mysterious. And even to us, we still don't really understand exactly what's going on in everything here. But we do get little pictures and little aspects of what we see in the future. One aspect of what we do see in the future is the conversion of 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, it comprises here, this 144,000, 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. So 12,000 times 12 is 144,000 Jews. And in this scene, we find in Revelation 7:10, they're all gathered together and they're proclaiming in unison, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But then we see this group, this 144,000, again, appear in Revelation 14. That's where we're going to stop in right now. Revelation 14, they're back. And we read in verses 4 and 5, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So again, these are believers. These are converted believers who come to Christ in these last days, whenever that time period is. And they are now consecrated to the Lord and they're set apart for his service. They're devoted completely to him. Now, there are some Bible scholars who believe that these 144,000 Jews will be evangelists to preach the gospel in the end times. And if that's true, I tend to think that it is, but if that's true, then you don't just have 12 apostles traveling around the world preaching the gospel, leading the mission to evangelize in the first century. Instead, now you have 12,000 evangelists from 12 tribes equaling 144,000 evangelists bringing the message of the gospel everywhere. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of evangelists. But just in case that doesn't work, we read in the next verse, verse 6, Revelation 14, 6. John says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and sea and spring of waters. And then another angel, the second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So now we see here in the last days, angels in heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, some will believe this gospel, but many will reject. Even with all of that, even with evangelists traveling the globe, thousands and hundreds of thousands, and angels in heaven proclaiming the gospel, every single person who will believe, will believe. But some, many, will reject. They'll stop up their ears. And even when the judgments of God rain down, they're going to go hide in caves and curse God as they die. But in this way, this divine flood of gospel preaching will not only serve as a testimony against them, but nobody's going to be able to claim ignorance at that point. I didn't know. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And once more, once this takes place, we see that there's going to be the last of our questions here. Number five, when? When? After all these things take place, the preponderance of false Christs, the increase of wars and conflicts, and then famines and earthquakes and persecutions, and the great apostasy, and the successful worldwide proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus then says, and then the end will come. Now, we don't know the date. We don't know the hour. No one does. The Bible's very clear about this. Of course, we know that Jesus has much more to say. He's got a lot more to say in the Olivet Discourse. But it's important to note this, that the end does not come. I want you to pay very close attention to these words. The end of the world does not come without the victory of the gospel. That's really important because we grow weary, don't we? Oh, Lord, we're losing. Oh, the world hates us. Of course they hate us. Why? Because they don't love Christ. And they will persecute us. But be encouraged. The gospel will go forward. It will be proclaimed to all the nations. Despite all the armies of hell trying to stop the progress of the gospel, God's will be done. And coming, there is coming a day, according to Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be a reality. Well, again, what about us? What about us? Message about the gospel. Heard this before, Pastor Nate. I've heard this many times. I fear sometimes that we get bored with the gospel. We won't say it. We never admit to that. But I fear that we get bored with it. It's a past thing for me. I believed that once and now I'm all set. We're interested in being comfortable in church versus being zealous to see people get saved. See, every church runs the risk of what's called mission drift, where they lose sight of what is most important. We risk spending our energy on things that really don't connect to the gospel at all. It's a real danger. I'll tell you, when we planted the church in 2013, that wasn't the problem. We all understood this is about planting the church and getting the gospel out. But 12 years later, do we still think this way? Well, I want to exhort you and encourage you to remember, to re-examine, to recommit to that kind of thinking. That the gospel is the only thing that ultimately matters because Christ is the only one who ultimately matters. And souls are at stake. And if we're not about proclaiming the gospel and focusing our efforts on becoming like him in sanctification, then we're neglecting the very thing that Jesus Christ has both commanded and promised to sustain. All these things that we become so distracted with, many of them won't be there in the end But what have we learned today? What is the one thing that will be proclaimed in the end? The gospel. It survives the tribulation. It survives, read Revelation 4 and 5, it survives even into heaven and eternity. The angels will be proclaiming the Lamb who was slain. They'll be proclaiming this. So let's not get bored with that. Let's not look down on that and examine our ministries and our discipleship and our fellowship and our activities and our small groups. Are our efforts geared toward proclaiming and claiming the promises offered to us in the gospel? We must remember the things which are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That's not a light thing, friends. That's serious business. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. See, if Christ died for you, then your sins are dead in him. Yes, there are still consequences of the effects of sins in this world, but the penalty, the condemnation is gone. That's really important. On a practical level, when you're struggling with assurance, when you're struggling with sinful behaviors, when you're struggling with relationships, when you're struggling with anything in the Christian life, Satan wants to use your sins and stick them in your face. Well, you use the gospel. You say, no, my life is hidden with Christ and God. I belong to him. My sins are paid for. That's how you minister to yourself, with the gospel. And if he rose, and he rose for me, then our lives have been remade in him. So when you're tempted to sin, you say, that's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creation. I don't love those things. I hate them. I want to live righteously before God, not to earn salvation. It's impossible. But because he has saved me, the resurrection gives you power to live righteously. You understand? So all these things, this is the sum of the Christian life, that your sins have been taken away. And you have new life in Christ. Is there anything more relevant than that? I can't think of anything. And so, everything changes when we know who we are and how we are to live. And the gospel is the core of that. And so I would ask you again, anybody here, I don't care who it is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him as Lord? Do you know him as Savior? Have you confessed your sins and put your trust in him? Have you believed this message that I'm proclaiming to you? Have you turned away from sin? So many of us want to live our lives on our own and just do our own thing. I'm good, people say. But what if you're not? What if you have to stand before God one day, and you will, by the way? What are you going to say? Well, I didn't have time. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to change my hobbies. I'm busy on Sunday. I just can't deal with it. I don't know if these claims are true. I don't know if you exist, oh God. What will you say to him on the last day? Believe the gospel, my friends, and you'll have nothing to say, because what he'll say to you is, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter the joy of your master. Don't you want to hear that? I want to hear that. And by God's grace in Christ, we will hear that. And so I entreat you, I plead with you. Don't go home and just ignore everything I've said. It'll be a witness against you. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even this one verse that we've heard probably a million times, this one verse that becomes a slogan at mission conferences, oh Lord, this one verse is so important. Lord Jesus, you didn't say this just for no reason. This is the most definitive thing about the future, that your salvation endures forever. Your death, burial, and resurrection endures forever. Your salvation endures forever because you are forever. Oh Lord, for those of us who love you, increase our faith. Lord, break us down, humble us in our sinful attitudes and behaviors. And help us to trust in you more every day. Help us to think less of ourselves and more of others. Less of ourselves and preeminently about you. Help us to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, O Lord. Give us the joy, restore to us the joy of your salvation. But Lord, for those, and you know who they are, we don't, you do, you see hearts. For those who have not yet bowed the knee, Lord, I pray that you would reach them right now, today. Let today be the day of their salvation. That they would hear your voice in their hearts clearly saying, stop running away. Don't throw away the life preserver when you're drowning. Receive this good news. Lord, you're offering to save them from their sins. You're offering new life in Christ. Oh, Lord, you're offering regeneration to take away their burdens and their shame and their guilt and the sin which so easily entangles them. And you're offering them not just life now, but life eternal. Oh, Lord, break their hearts and draw them to you by your grace. We plead with you, O Lord, be gracious. And we thank you that you have been gracious to countless millions and billions of people. You are such a good God. And we know that even though the world is going down, it's in chaos, your gospel and your truth will be proclaimed forever until the very end. And Lord, we glory in that truth. We thank you for this glorious gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.